Zero Dimension Trio. Well, here we are, and the final service. And I want you to know it's been my delight and pleasure and privilege to be with you this week and share God's Word with you. And if nothing else has been accomplished, I pray that you leave here in a greater appreciation for the Word of God. The Word of God is what makes a difference. Young people, stay in the Word.
Amen.
The psalmist has reminded us, thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. So get it in your heart, and it'll help you to live a victorious life. And things are good and kind and hospitable and generous to me this week. And I feel like I've made a lot of new friends. And I hope that you'll feel at liberty to keep in contact with us. As Brother Carlos said, there are several folks, several of us on Facebook. We're on Facebook. We'd love to befriend you. Keep in touch that way. And before you leave, feel free to get some of our information back there. I have a website for ministrygeorgecolley.org. That's on my business card, my email address and my website address is on my business card back there, so feel free to grab a business card. And if you want to know where we're going to be the rest of this year, our schedule is printed back there. Feel free to take one of those printed schedules. If you want to know where I'm going to be in the years ahead, then our entire schedule is on our website, so we'd love for you to visit that. And we'll love hearing from you from time to time. So I hope you'll make yourself available for those things. Would you bow your head with us? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be together like this week. I thank you, Lord, for bringing into my path all these folks, most of whom I've never met before. But because of Calvary and because of the kindred spirit in the family of God, Lord, we go away from here feeling like we've known many of them most of our lives. We're thankful for the sweet spirit, and we're thankful for the closeness and the bond that we feel in the family of God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us now. We'll be departing from here, going to our various places. These young people will be getting ready to go to school. Many of these workers have not only jobs to do to make a living, but they have jobs to do in their local churches. Many of these pastors are bivocational. Lord, it's a big task to try to keep the juggling act going and trying to fulfill all the obligations that we have. And so I pray that you would have fed their hungry soul, and I pray that you would have stoked the fire in their soul this week that would help them go from here in the strength of that several more days. Bless their ministry. Give them fruit for their labor. Help these young people to stay committed to the commitments that they've made to you this week. Lord, I pray you protect us and watch over us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. What would you do if you knew you only had a few hours remaining to spend with those who were closest to you? I'm pretty sure you wouldn't waste your time talking about women. I'm pretty sure that you wouldn't waste your time talking about politics. I'm pretty sure you wouldn't waste your time talking about the stock market. I'm pretty sure who's in the lead in the NASCAR standings wouldn't matter. I'm pretty sure what the win-loss record of our favorite team wouldn't matter. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Luke. Book of Luke, young people, start in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we have a story that is shared in all four of the Gospels. It's found in Mark 14. We read about it in Matthew 26. Here in Luke chapter 22. And then John gives us an expanded version of it. John's details of this story in the life of Jesus goes from John chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17. He has a lot more details about that event. This event and story in the life of Jesus was also depicted in a famous painting, Leonardo da Vinci, in 1495. Painted a picture that is in many homes and in many churches. We know it as the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus has been observing the Passover with his disciples. You remember he told some of the disciples to go downtown and they find a man who was bearing a pitcher of water, which would have been really unusual because in that culture, normally the women would have been bearing the water. And he told him to ask that man, where's the guest chamber that we can go prepare the Passover? The master has need of it. So they go downtown. Sure enough, lo and behold, they find a man bearing a pitcher of water, and they ask him, they probably thought it was awkward for a moment, asking the total stranger about the room. And when they mention it, like, oh yeah, it's just like he knew everything what they were talking about, just like Jesus said. So they go to that room, they get the Passover meal ready, and now they've already had the Passover meal here. John gives us a story connected with this that none of the other writers did. John tells about an incident that took place there, that after the meal, Jesus took a basin of water and a towel, and he went around the table and knelt before those disciples, and he knelt before them, and he washed their feet. Any of you ever been in a foot washing service? Not very many of them. I've only been in two. One of them, when I was younger than you all, my grandparents took me to that little country church and they had a foot washing service. And I thought, why are these people taking a bath? I ain't taking one. It ain't time for my bath yet. Anyway, it wasn't about a bath. But would you agree with me, those of you that have been in a foot washing service, very humbling. It's also a very intimate time. When the other service I was in, I didn't know I was going to be in that service, but in the foot washing service, a preacher friend of mine asked me if I would come and preach for a wash night service, a New Year's Eve service. I checked my calendar, I had it available, I said, sure, I'll come preach for you. If you've ever been at a New Year's Eve service, it's where they come, many of them start maybe like 8 o'clock, they go till midnight. And then, you know, there's a lot of singing, maybe more than one preacher. Hopefully they have a break in the middle where you get something to eat. And then at midnight you pray out the old year, pray in the new year. I thought I knew everything was going to happen. Till I got there, and lo and behold, there was one little detail he left out in telling me what they were going to do. That traditionally, in their New Year's Eve service, they have a foot washing. Well, when he announced that that's what they were going to be doing, inside I'm kind of freaking out, because it totally caught me off guard. I've never had a manicure or a pedicure, but I'd have been tempted to have a pedicure before that, you know. I'd at least paid a whole lot more attention to the socks I had on. But it's not about how your toenails look, or it's not about what your socks look like. So I'll never forget that young pastor. And I was relieved to know that women went on this side, the men were over on this side. And that young pastor knelt before me as they washed my feet, and as Jesus did the disciples, and began to share with me what our ministry meant to him and how he appreciated that. And it's a very intimate time, and I don't mean that in a wrong way. And so the disciples have just had this intimate moment with Jesus. They finished observing the Passover meal. Jesus has taken the bread and the cup, and he's reminded them, this is my body that's going to be broken for you. This is my blood which is going to be shed. They can't wrap their brain around this. He's been trying to prepare them for what's about to happen, and is it going over their heads? They didn't get this. And in the midst of all this, let's pick it up at verse 31 now. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, speaking of Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, in that case, forget what I just told you. No, he didn't say that. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Here it is. Jesus knows that soon as they leave that upper room, they're going to walk across the city of Jerusalem. They're going to, it is believed that they make a stop in the outer courtyard of the temple, because many theologians believe that if you read that high priestly prayer of John 17, that is where Jesus prayed that prayer. And after praying that prayer in John 17, they apparently leave the outer courtyard of the temple and go over to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying again. And so Jesus knows that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Judas has already betrayed him. And Jesus is going to be arrested, and throughout the rest of this night, there's going to be this mock trial as he drags from one dignitary to another. And the very next day will be the day he hangs on the cross. So he knows that his time with these 12 is very limited, very short. He spent the last little over three years with them. He's poured himself into them. He's taught them. He's preached to them. He's eaten with them. He's traveled with them. And now he's going to be going to Calvary and give his life. I thought it was interesting that of all of the subjects that Jesus could talk about, of all of the things that he thought was of utmost importance to say to them in these last few moments that he has with them, guess what the subject is right here? The devil. Simon! Simon! Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you. This is my last opportunity to get this sin with you folks. And before you leave here to go back to your special place, I can't help but think, if Jesus felt it necessary to warn his disciples of this great enemy of our souls, then before I send you out of here, I feel it necessary to warn you that you have an enemy of your soul. Would you agree with me that Jesus in this setting was not speaking to the lost people, the general populace of Jerusalem? He was speaking to those who were followers of him. He was speaking to those who were in the inner closer to him than anybody else. And so I want you to know that regardless of how long you've been saved, regardless of how close you've gotten to God this week, regardless of how deep you've gone spiritually, if Jesus necessary to warn his disciples about this very real enemy, then I want you to understand this morning it is necessary that we be aware and be warned that that same enemy wants to take that power. In fact, when it comes to the workings of Satan, I believe that there are two groups of people here this morning. You want to know what they are? There are those that he has, and there are those that he has a desire to have. Let me repeat that. There are those that he has, and those that he has a desire to have. Now, I want you to understand this. There is nothing that you can do about being his next target. But I want you to know you don't have to be his next victim.
Amen.
There is nothing you can do about being his next target, but you don't have to be his next victim. Now, on the surface, look at verses 31 and 32. On the surface, this looks like it could have been a very embarrassing time for Simon Peter. Because on the surface, it looks like in the midst of the setting, they just had this meal. The other disciples are around the table with them. And for some reason, out of the clear blue, Jesus looks at Simon Peter. Can you imagine how Simon Peter must have felt when Jesus, in front of the rest of them, said, Simon! Simon! Oh, I'm Simon Peter. I'm thinking, well, what about the rest of his body? That's the way it looks on the surface. But it wasn't the way that it was. You see, I know you're not back to school yet, but I'm going to give you a little English lesson as jump start to get back to school. Any of you remember studying pronouns in English? You study pronouns, okay. My high school English teacher is so proud that I could remember that. In pronoun usage, there are some pronouns that are always singular. And there are some pronouns that are always plural. Let me give an example. Singular pronouns. I, me, my, mine. Always singular. He, his. Him, always singular. She, her, hers, always singular. It is a singular pronoun. But there are some pronouns that are always plural. We, us, our. They, them, their. They're plural. But there are some pronouns that are both singular and plural. And one of them is the pronoun you. Now I can stand here in front of you, and when I say, it's been so good to be with you this week, you know I'm talking to all of you, right? But I can look at you and say, it's been so good to meet you this week. And you know right now I'm talking to you. So in one sense, I talk to everybody. And the other sense, I want to talk to one person. And I use the same word, you. That's exactly what's going on here. In verse number 31, when the Lord Jesus looked at Simon and said, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you with seed. But I pray for thee that thy faith shall not. In verse 31, and one of the things that makes the King James Version a little bit easier in this way, because we don't speak in the core English, okay? We would very seldom use the word thee, thy, and thou. You know why? Because we use the word you. We don't say thee, thy, and thou. We say you. But the King James Version makes a way of distinguishing that. Because in the King James Version, when it means plural, it uses the word you. And when you mean one person, it uses the words thee, thy, and thou. So in verse 31, you is plural. And in verse 32, thee, thy, and thou is singular. So this is the way these verses would read. And the Lord said, silence, silence. And here in the south, you'll understand it. Behold, Satan has desired to have you all. You understand me all? Satan has desired to have you all, that he may sit you all as sheep. But now, after he sees, he looks at Simon and says, but I say to you, and then your faith shall not, and then you're converted. So he's not just pointing out Simon. He's letting all of them know there is a very real enemy called Satan that wants to take you out. He has a desire to have you. Don't let him, young people, don't let him have you. Don't let him use you. Don't let him pick you up. When I think about this, and he tells them what Satan is wanting to do to him, he has a desire to have you that he may stitch you free. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is the person that is doing this particularly. It's none other than Satan himself. Do you realize that we're living in a day where people, most people, believe in some type of heaven, but not very many people want to believe in a literal hell. And because they don't believe in a literal hell, they don't want to believe that there's a literal devil. And for many people, they don't think the devil is anything more than maybe a actual effect creature that's been dreamed up from the minds of people in Hollywood. I'll be the first one to tell you, Hollywood has done some pretty good stuff with special effects and creating monsters. I've watched many movies, especially when I was younger, scared to death, afraid to turn the lights out at night. And I miss, they made some monsters that scared me. Well, that's so interesting. And they made a lot of movies about demons and demonic forces and the powers of Satan and all of that. But I want you to know something, young people. The devil is more than just a special effects creature from Hollywood.
That's right.
There's some that think the devil is nothing more than maybe a Halloween costume that we wear. There's some that think the devil is nothing more than some school mascot. The high school that I attended, we were the Dallas Police Blue Devil. On our uniforms, we had a blue head of a devil on our uniforms, and that was touch fine. That might account for some of the stuff that went on. The devil is more than a high school mascot. I remember in cartoons, many of the cartoons that I watched as a youngster taught morals and values. And sometimes when the character was going through a moral dilemma of having to choose between right and wrong, how many of you remember how the character would be reminded on one shoulder? There would be this little white angel with a halo and wings telling the character to do right or not do wrong. On the other shoulder, there was this little red character with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork whispering in his ear to do wrong or evil. But you know something? The devil is more than a cartoon character.
Amen.
There may be people today who do not believe in a real, literal devil, but I want you to know something. Jesus Christ believed it.
Amen.
He believed it enough that in his last moments that he had to stand with those who were closest to him. He's warning them about the devil. The Apostle Paul believed in the literal devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 12, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Apostle Peter, he now believes in a literal devil because he warned those believers in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary is a devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I'm reminded another time. Jesus reminded them in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus had empowered 70 disciples. And he sent them out two by two. And he gave them power and authority over the devils and demons and the cure disease. And in verse number 17, those disciples came back. In chapter 10, verse 17. Those disciples came back and said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said this in verse 18. But look up there in verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But then in verse 18 he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Jesus reminded them of the day he remembered when the Father gave Satan his boot out of heaven. There's another story. It boggles my mind in the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 7, and in Job chapter 2, verse 2, in verse 7 it says that there was a, in verse 6, that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord. And Satan came also. And the Lord looked at him and said, Where comest thou? Or where'd you come from? And here's what he said. From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. Chapter 2, verse 1. And there was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord. And Satan came also. And the Lord said, From whence comest thou? And again he said, From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. That teaches me two things about Satan. It lets me know where his domain is. When he's walking up and down throughout this earth, wreaking havoc. But it also lets me know that Satan even has to give a report and account of himself to God. Satan's not in charge. God's still in charge today, folks. He's still in control. So we see the person that is doing the tricking. It's none other than Satan himself. And so there's a real, if you don't believe in Satan, who do you think is the mastermind behind all the wickedness and the evil and the rage and the hatred and the malice and the abuse and the perversion and the home break up and the church split? Who do you think is behind that? And you know what Mark makes me sick for a minute? Is that those in the world and even in the church, when tragedy and calamity and evil was running rampant, there are those that get mad at God. They get mad at God. They want to deny God, walk out of the church, and go running to the devil. And that's exactly what the devil wants. Listen, it's the devil that's behind that. Why don't we get mad at the devil and come running to God? Yeah. It's not God's fault that there's evil in the world. It's a result of sin. And sin is of the devil.
Amen.
So we see the person is doing the system. Now, what about the process of the system? Why did Jesus tell him that give him this metaphor? That he has a desire to have you, that he may sift you or tweak. Here's the process. Here's what would have gone through the minds of the disciples. Sifting a wheat. I alluded this a little bit the other night. The sifting, the harvesting of the wheat, like Gideon would have been doing normally. But it would have been there at the threshing floor. They beat, they thrashed the grain to crack open the kernel. They put that thrashed grain in the winnowing basket. And there above the threshing floor, they begin to sift that in the winnowing basket. So the grain falls through to the threshing floor, and all that's left in the basket is the chaff. To be discarded and burnt. That's this mental process. That's the mental image that they're getting. You see, what Satan wants to do in that process is call attention to the chaff in your life and say, see, there's nothing good there. You're fit for nothing but to be discarded and burnt. So to receive the process. This analogy, this metaphor that he uses, the sifting process. Spiritually speaking, the sifting is this, an inward agitation of the soul designed to bring one's faith to the point of overthrow. Have you ever had those moments when it seemed like Satan came along to rock your world? Some horrible thing has happened, some tragic thing in your family, some disruption, some turmoil. It's like Satan was to come along and jerk the rug right out from under you. There's an inward turmoil. That's the system. An inward agitation of the soul designed to bring one's faith to the point of overthrow. So we see the person that is doing the sifting in Satan. We see the process of the sifting, that inward agitation of the soul. But there's the purpose of the sifting. Why does Satan even do that? I believe that the purpose is twofold. You see, young people, only God is omniscient. Satan is not. Only God is omnipresent. Satan is not. Only God is omnipotent. Satan is not. And because he is not, he is constantly trying to explore our lives to see where our weaknesses are. Because there are some of you who've been saved a long time, that you would testify that when you were first saved, there were certain things that you struggled with, that you wondered if you were ever going to get victory over. Maybe there were certain things that you needed to be delivered from, and the temptation of that was really a struggle early on in your walk with God. But thank God, over the time and over years, you can report this morning that thank God for the grace, I get victory over those things, and it doesn't bother me like it used to. It doesn't tempt me like it used to. That's good. But listen, just because you got victory in those areas doesn't mean that Satan's giving up and then sends you another area. As we mature, he has to change his game plan and change his tactics to try to work on us. So he's constantly exploring. He's exploring our lives to see our weaknesses. So he can do the second thing, and that is exploit them. I want to ask you a question, but don't answer it out loud. How strong of a believer would you say you are? How strong of a believer would you say you are? I know how strong you are. You don't know me that well, but Lord, how can you say that? I know this. You're only as strong as your weakest moment.
Amen.
You're only as strong as your weakest moment. How strong of a church, pastors? How strong of a church do you think you have? Your church is only as strong as your weakest member. That's why every one of us that's a member of the church needs to do our best to be as strong as we can, because we don't want to be the weak link of our church. I've been amazed these last 3 days at the logging that's taking place on the backside of this property. When I came here last weekend, I walked the perimeter of that field, and those woods behind that field were so dense, I made me wonder, what's over there? I didn't venture out there to see. But now, in just 3 days' time, I could look out my window of my room, and there's this light where there was darkness, where they cleared all of that out. Brother Mark took me over there where they're doing the logging. And there were these mounds of logs that they cut out of it. There's been truck after truck hauling logs out of there. I'm assuming a lot of times they're using big old bands, nylon bands, but they used to use log chains. I go in areas where they're logging. Sometimes I pass those trucks carrying the logs. Sometimes they pass me. And when I'm sitting there in my van and I'm looking at this mountain of logs going by me, and I see they're being held there by a chain, I'm thinking, I sure hope that chain don't break. It's amazing to me the tons
and tongue the material that a log chain can hold. But that chain is only as strong as the weakest link in that chain.
Right.
All it takes is one link to cause the whole world to be off. And folks, that's all Satan's looking for in your life. One weak area. One weak member. That can be best illustrated. I'll never forget this. Some of you who are old enough may have remembered hearing this on the news that made national news in my hometown, Dallas Lake, Ohio. We're right on the Ohio River. Barge traffic from the Mississippi comes up there on its way to Pittsburgh. There was a silver bridge that spanned the Ohio River from Dallas Lake, Ohio to Point Pleasant, West Virginia. It was a main thoroughfare, Route 35, east and west, coming from south up into Ohio. I'll never forget, I was 10 years old. It was December 1967, a Friday evening about 5 o'clock. It was close to Christmas, so the bridge was full, not only of rush hour traffic, but Christmas shoppers who go back and forth from Ohio to West Virginia. In fact, there were 37 vehicles on the Silver Bridge when it collapsed into the Ohio River. 24 of those vehicles plunged into the river. 7 of them landed on the shore underneath. 6 of them remained on the ramp that didn't collapse. 46 people lost their lives when that bridge collapsed. 9 were injured. 2 bodies have never been found to this day. I remember watching our black and white television as the news was covering it. Rescue teams came from all several counties, and they were trying to rescue those people who fallen into the cold bridges or out of river water. And finally, the rescue efforts turned into recovery efforts. They were recovering bodies. They were recovering vehicles. Many of them were 18-wheelers. And they had to get them out of the channel, the river, so the barge traffic could go. But they also wanted to recover the pieces of the bridge. Because they wondered, this bridge has spanned the Ohio River for decades. Why all of a sudden did it collapse in the river? This bridge was a special architectural design. It was called an iron bar chain suspension bridge. There was only a handful like them in the country. Iron bar chain suspension bridge. And so they recovered the pieces of the bridge, and they reconstructed it, and they found the cause of the collapse. One of those iron bar chain links had an internal crack that was not even visible by the human eye. If it, the bridge had been inspected the day before, the inspectors would not have even seen it. They didn't have the technology to see the internal crack like they do now. They had an internal crack. I'm not an engineer, but here's the terminology the engineers use. 3 things attributed to this crack. Spreading wear, stress corrosion, and corrosion fatigue. That's what they called it. Spreading wear, stress corrosion, and corrosion fatigue. I don't know anything about bridges or engineering, but being in ministry, I know this. We have people in our churches who are suffering from spreading wear. Stress corrosion. Some of you are suffering from corrosion fatigue right now. And sometimes there are internal things going on there, and the enemy is working for those internal cracks in our soul so that at a weak moment he can fall flat. Jesus knew there was an internal crack with Judas. It had already caused his collapse. He warned Peter, you are a boastful man. If you're a careful, that's going to to teach you, and Jesus knew in the matter of time, if the rest of them weren't careful, the same devil would want to take them out.
He's looking for your weakness. And so we see the person doing this. We see the process that inward agitation of the soul designed to bring one's faith to the point of overthrow. We see the purpose. He's exploring to see what our weaknesses are so he can exploit them to the world. Lastly, I've got good news for you. The Lord Jesus looked at Simon Peter and he let him know, Peter, before this next over, you're going to be denying me three times. And then in verse 32, he told Peter, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So listen. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith fail not. And guess what happened before that night was over? His faith fell three times. You take what Jesus prayed that it wouldn't fail. I got news for you. Jesus has prayed for you. The yours wouldn't fail either. The sad reality of it is, we've got a lot of people that have failed in the church. Say, what do you mean Jesus prayed for me? In John 17, verse 20, as Jesus was praying for the disciples, he said this, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also that will believe on me through their word. Do you realize that we're a product of the word that they got out? Jesus not only was praying for them, but he was praying that your faith come up. We have people in our church. We have loved ones in our homes that in spite of the prayers of mom and dad, in spite of the prayers of grandma and grandpa, in spite of the prayers of the caring pastor, there are those who have failed miserably. So I'm going to ask you a question, but don't raise your hand. Anybody here ever failed at anything? Not one of us here that hasn't failed at something. Peter must have felt so unqualified. How could I ever strengthen the brethren? But notice Jesus, that when you're converted, he was not condoning, he was not approving, he was not patting failure on the back. When failure happens, we need to repent of it.
Amen.
When failure happens, we need to repent of it.
Amen.
But I'm glad that we have a promise. Listen to me, folks. I'm closing with this. I'm glad we have a promise in the midst of the system of which as Satan is wanting to do, when the failure happens, and I heard somebody say, the only person who never failed at anything never did anything. Well, doesn't that mean they failed to do something? You may fail. Anyway, when failure happens, I want you to hold on to these three promises. First of all, failure does not disqualify us from the love of God.
Amen.
Failure does not distance us from the hand of God to pick us back up. And failure does not determine the final outcome. Peter failed miserably, but he was restorable. The Lord forgave him and restored him. David failed miserably, but the Lord restored him. Thank God for that. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd help us to heed the warning that Jesus gave to his closest followers before he left that upper room to go to Gethsemane, to go to Calvary. He warned them about a very real enemy by the name of Satan. Lord, before we depart to our homes and our churches, may we heed the warning. There's a very real enemy. Our enemy's not the person on the other side of the aisle. Our enemy's not the church up the road or down the road. Our enemy is Satan. And Lord, there's a very real enemy that wants to take us out. We can't do anything about being his next target, but thank God we don't have to be his next victim. Lord, may we go in the strength and encouragement of that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you.
Amen.